This is a message that was recorded at Word of Life, a London City church in Lewisham, London. May God bless you as you listen.
Okay, just a quick recap from last week. I spoke about... Well, we're continuing our study on sexuality. And last week we spoke about sex in a monogamous marriage, how men and women differ in their sexuality. We talked about personal hygiene. We talked about masturbation. And then we went on to talk about lust. And I just want to just recap a little bit on that, because that sort of leads in to some more things that I want to discuss tonight. What I said last week was that not every man or woman who is sexually aroused or stimulated by another man or woman is being lustful. So when we look at somebody, we perceive that maybe they're beautiful or they look attractive to us. That in itself is not lust. It's what we do with those thoughts. It's what we do with those attractions. Or it's what we do with that arousal, if you like, that determines whether we are or are not being lustful, because we can take it that step further. What I was trying to say is that there's nothing wrong with appreciating beauty, but it's what we do with that, and it's how, you know, what we do with that, the thoughts that come into our minds, and how we deal with that. And the term lust implies an overwhelming desire that overtakes us. You know, it's not lust because it comes and goes quickly, but it persists because we continue to meditate on it. And the definition of lust is that one to set one's heart upon, or to eagerly long for, or covet, or greatly desire something. And Jesus in Matthew 5:28 said, lust means, he said, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what Jesus was saying was not so much it's looking at the woman, but to lust after her. It's what you do afterwards, if you like, that will lead you into that situation. Okay, well, we went on then to talk about that, you know, lust and dirty thinking is a habit. And just as we can learn habits, all habits are learned, they need to be, or can be unlearned as well. And we need to change our way of thinking on that. Okay, so let's go on then. What do you do if you find yourself in a situation where you find yourself sexually attracted to another man or a woman? And what do you do with that situation? Because it can happen from time to time. Right, first thing is avoid being alone with them. You know if you shouldn't. For example, if that person is married, okay, and you find yourself being attracted to them, you know from reading the Word of God that, you know, that's not an area that you should be going to. But what if you find yourself sort of thinking about that person, thinking, oh, I wonder what it would be like, you know, if we could get together or whatever. The Word of God teaches us clearly that that's not something that we should be doing. But what if you find yourself being attracted to somebody in a sexual way? Because we're talking about sexuality. First of all, avoid being alone with them. You know, if you're married, ensure that your spouse is with you whenever you're with that person, if you have to be with that person. Stop fantasizing about being with that person romantically or sexually. You know, stop it. You need to stop it. You need to cut it out. You need to be aware, hang on, that's not something that I should be doing. Don't open a Pandora's box by telling them that you're attracted to them. Yeah? It's better. Some things are better off not said. You need to cover it. You need to kill it. You need to, you know, get rid of it. Don't speak it out. Once the word goes out, that's it. It just perpetuates itself. It has a habit of doing that. You know, it'll only complicate matters more. And they may turn around, because they may not be aware of it. And if you say something like that, you need to be aware. How are they going to take it? What sort of effect would it have on that person? You know, they might even, you know, worst case, they might see it as you harassing them even. You know, so you need to be aware. Don't do it. Don't speak it out. Take it to God in prayer. It's an easy thing to say, but that's what we need to do with that. You know, if you find that it is a situation and you're finding it difficult to deal with, then maybe you need to share that with somebody close to you that you know, confident, you know, that you can speak and say, look, this is a situation I'm finding myself in. Can you stand with me in prayer? Can you help me through it? That, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But do be careful, because, again, as you say, once you speak it out, you know, you need to think about confidentiality and, you know, all that sort of thing. And number five, you need to take responsibility for all your actions. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, I found myself in this situation, you know, and I didn't mean it. You have to take responsibility. We all have to take responsibility for our actions. You know, you're not to blame for your feelings, I would say, but you are responsible for what actions you take after those feelings come into being. So we have to take responsibility. And then you need to try it and look at the whole picture, because one moment of passion can lead to a lifetime of regret. One moment of passion, one moment of, you know, misappropriate words, one moment of a wrong touch, one moment of, you know, something like that, it can lead to a lifetime of regret, a lifetime of hurt, because you have to think not only about yourself and the other person, but the other people that it would affect as well, you know. So, you know, there's just some pointers really to avoid. If you find yourself sexually attracted to another man or woman, and you know that it's not right, you know, it's not of God, it's not, you know, that God is saying, you know, because we're talking about lust in a lustful type of situation. They're sort of the main pointers that you need to think about. Now, I want to go on and talk about, if you like, dress codes, what I've called sexy dressers at work, at church, and at play. Because maybe not here, but I suppose for the sake of the recording even, what I'm about to say next may not be popular in some circles, but I personally, and I think it needs to be said more widely as well, because you can find, say for example, talking about the way people dress, there's an extreme position, if you like, that a person, and we'll use women as an example, because maybe it might be easier for me to say it this way, is that there's an extreme position, if you like, that would say women are allowed to wear whatever clothing they like, okay? So they can wear short skirts, short shorts, you know, see-through blouses, and that's their prerogative, and they should be allowed to wear that, okay? Or men, you could say that men should be allowed to wear whatever they want, you know, if they just want to wear, you know, their briefs as they walk down the road or whatever because it's a nice sunshiny day, then that's their prerogative. They should be allowed to do that. Okay, so that's the argument that I'm coming from. But again, taking the situation of a woman who dresses what I'd say sexually or provocatively, then what do you do with that type of situation? Because if you have that situation, would a woman who dresses like that expect men not to notice? And I put it to you that whether she does or not, men are going to notice that situation. Men are going to notice that. Now, what I want to say is that women are not responsible for men's sex drives. They're not responsible for that. However, if they flaunt, or when they flaunt their sexuality, men, and we talked about good men, like good Christian, hardworking, honest, you know, God-fearing men, they will notice these things. They will notice it. It's a fact of life. And again, conversely, for men who dress, I don't know if men would dress sexily, but if they dress that way to attract women, but if they do that, that's it. Yeah, show off their six pack and, you know, their muscles and all that sort of thing, then that will attract women. And you know, men, we men need to be aware of how we dress. You know, our body language, the way we do things, the signals that we send out, because that in itself can be seen as you know, like flaunting yourself or whatever. And it can cause women, it can cause ladies to be sexually aroused, if you like, when that really that shouldn't be happening. So either ways, we have to take responsibility. We're not responsible for, men are not responsible for women's sex drives and vice versa, but we are responsible if we arouse them, and we're responsible for how we react to that. Okay, so the solution really lies primarily, I would say, in men, because I presume it would happen more with women being harassed or whatever. But women also need to help in the way that they dress. And to back up my argument is that is if you look at advertising, for example, which is, I think is a really good way of showing this, you look at advertising hoardings, advertising that we see on TV, in magazines, even in newspapers, that we would think maybe wouldn't be quite so obvious. And the thing is, sex, sexuality, even pornography, that's what a lot of people who are selling things is how they will advertise it. And they don't just advertise it like that. They advertise it as a whole lifestyle. Products aren't advertised as products anymore. Like toothpaste isn't just toothpaste. You get the whole lifestyle that comes with that tube of toothpaste now. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So it's not, we do need to be careful how we, advertise who we are and what we are. We don't live in a perfect world. And even Adam and Eve, when they fell, after the fall, God clothed them. If he felt it was all right for us to go around flaunting our nakedness, I would say, then maybe he wouldn't have clothed them. But he did do that. And then I'll go on further to say that seeing a lot of female body on a beach, we're at the beach, may not be very stimulating for most men. But a dress that inadvertently creeps up, or a top that reveals more than it should, can drive men to distraction. And I'm sure it's the same for ladies as well. You see a hunk on the beach, you might think, yeah, he's all right. But if you see it in another context or in a different situation, it might just get you more aroused than you should do. So we all need to be careful. We do need to be careful on that. So what would I say to all that? You've all this going on in your head, and you're thinking, well, how will I cope with these sexual signals that are coming at me? I don't want to be involved in that. Let's go back to the Bible. In Romans 12:1, the Word of God says to us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We could just sum it all up in that, really. As Christians in particular, as believers in God, as followers of Jesus, by the mercies of God, that we should be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that's our reasonable service. That's what is reasonably expected of us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 19, just the beginning of 19. 1 Peter 13 to 19. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 19. In the Amplified Version, it reads like this. So brace up your minds. Be sober, circumspect, morally alert. Set your hope wholly and unchangeably on the grace, that is the divine favor, that is coming to you when in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is revealed. Live as children of obedience to God. Do not conform yourselves to the evil desires that governed you in your former ignorance, when you did not know the requirements of the gospel. But live as one who called you is holy. You yourselves also be holy in all your conduct and manner of living. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon him as your Father, who judges each one impartially according to what he does, then you should conduct yourselves with true reverence throughout the time of your temporary residence on earth, whether long or short. You must know or recognize that you were redeemed or ransomed from the useless, fruitless way of living inherited by tradition from your fathers, your forefathers, beg your pardon, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And I've said all that because, again, you might say, well, somebody who doesn't know the Bible or is not familiar with the Bible wouldn't have that instruction, and they may think, well, it's okay for me to dress whatever way I want. But for us who have the Bible and want to apply it to our lives, then we do need to think about how we dress, how we, how we portray ourselves, and that, So really, just with regards to our clothing, the way we dress, and the way that we express ourselves, because people say, well, I express myself in everything, every aspect. My clothing expresses part of my personality, the jewelry I wear, even the glasses that I buy, sort of makes a statement about what I am or who I am. You know, so all those things, but particularly the way we dress, does make a statement, you know, about where we are. So we do need to be careful about how we dress. You know, and I'm not saying that we have to be dressed dowdily or you know, not attractively. I don't mean it that way. But we do need to be sensitive to how our dress code is perceived by other people as well. Okay. Let's go on to a little case study that I have. I've been referring to this book by Dr. Hart called A Sexual Man. And we're just moving on, if you like, excuse me, just to talk a little bit about sexual harassment in a situation. And just, again, well, let me just read it. It's from an American study, but I'll read it anyway because it's pretty much as relevant here as it is there. Every day, every hour, indeed, every minute of a working... Every day, every hour, indeed, every minute, a working woman in the U.S. suffers in some way because of a male out-of-control sex drive. So this is just talking about sexual harassment in the workplace. About 50,000 sexual harassment lawsuits were filed between 1980 and 1990 in the U.S. Something is seriously wrong. I can almost hear the males' protests, but women also harass men. We aren't the only culprits. True. But I searched my clinic records hard to come up with a case where a man had really suffered serious damage or any damage from a woman's sexual harassment, and he couldn't find one. Men seldom suffer in the way women do, although it does happen, but it primarily happens to women. It goes on to say that a man in Los Angeles area recently won a $1 million lawsuit against his female boss, who threatened him after he had rejected her sexual advances. The man alleged he was sexually harassed almost daily for 6 years by the company's chief financial officer and director of personnel. Okay, so that's it. But despite the exceptions, let's use common sense. By far the greatest number of harassment cases occur with men as the initiators. And the message we must send to men is simply this. Women who work with you are at risk and deserve respect and protection from being viewed as sexual objects. I have refrained from saying merely as sexual objects because I don't believe most men see women merely in this way. They may respect the woman's talent, affirm her contribution to the organisation, and even envy her competence, but still look at her through sex-tinted glasses. They undress women in their minds, fantasise about them in their imaginations, and eventually give themselves away with an invisible comment. This may be a slip of the tongue, but the tongue is connected to a mind that is bathed in testosterone much of the time. So my concern here is not with blatant harassment, the kind that makes the papers, but with the subtle attitudinal distortions that occur in the minds of all ordinary good men. Believe me, even this can be very destructive over the long haul. What is he saying here in this study? Again, talking about good men. Men notice women, and they find women attractive. But even unknowing sometimes, men can say things that could be considered or construed as being sexually harassing, even though they don't actually realise it. Does that mean that it's not? No. Just because you don't realise it doesn't mean that you're not guilty of it, if you like, just because you don't know the law. But let me go on to a case study. He says, do good men sexually harass women at work or in a social situation? Unfortunately, they do. I recently talked to a young pastor's wife. In her early 30s, she is very attractive. She never plays up her attractiveness by over or underdressing, is quite discreet in her behaviour towards men, and always communicates a strong attachment to her husband. You think this behaviour would communicate a clear and unambiguous message to the males of the church? Not so. For this young pastor's wife, let's call her Pat, life has become a living hell. A deacon in her church, at least 10 years her senior, has become fixated on her. By all accounts, this deacon has a solid marriage, solid kids, and a solid existence. He is honest, moral, and spiritual. He is a really good man, but his sexual feelings are out of control. His fixation on the pastor's wife has never caused him to do anything that would constitute formal harassment. It is subtle, covert, and hidden, an aggravating presence that Pat feels more than she can prove. In fact, she's often tried to prove to her husband what she feels is genuine, but he refuses to acknowledge it. Perhaps he's afraid of facing the consequences. Pat knows without a doubt that this deacon is fixated on her. He stares at her, all the time, but when she turns her head, he quickly turns away. He hangs around and makes excuses to talk to her. When he thinks she's not looking, he glances at her breasts. When she walks away, he stares at her legs. She saw him do this several times by catching his reflection in the large glass window in the church's foyer. Caught out, See, he thinks he's getting away with it. Does this constitute harassment? It certainly does. While he has never even spoken in an inappropriate words to her, tried to become a special friend, or even made any moves, his fixation has caused Pat tension and anxiety. Pat's husband thinks that maybe she's the one with the crush. What am I supposed to do? He pleads with her. Everyone believes this guy is Mr. Upright. I would end up making a fool of myself if I challenged him about the way he looks at you. A man's sexual interest, even if only expressed from a distance, can be a major source of fear in a woman. It can be distressing and even injurious. Sexual harassment can escalate from over-friendliness to excessive staring to inappropriate or frequent touching. It's all harassment because it all causes discomfort, fear, even repugnance to a woman who doesn't want it. And I'm saying that, using that as an example, primarily the way men can harass women. Obviously, it can happen the other way around, but primarily it's men who harass women in that way. And the thing is, there's no way that woman could prove it. In that example, it's very difficult for her to be able to prove that, because he never actually said anything inappropriate, never really did anything inappropriate that, you know, could really be seen. Although you can see, you know, he was doing it. And how much anguish those inappropriate actions were causing that woman. And the situation, even though she went to her husband, who was a pastor, he felt powerless to really do anything about it. You know, so that's how serious sexual harassment can be. It can be so subtle. We're not talking about the more obvious types, you know. And I just thought I'd just include that, just to give us an understanding of where, because we were talking about lust originally, and about if we don't deal with those initial thoughts. I'm sure this guy, the first time that he saw this pastor's wife, Pat, as she's called, that he just thought, oh, she's attractive. She's an attractive young lady. He didn't think to stop there. Think, okay, right, she's attractive, but that's it. Let's finish it there. He obviously started to meditate on that, and he started to think beyond what he should have done, and the distress and the discomfort and the anguish that him continuing to do that caused. And no doubt, if things had gone further, the problems that it would cause, not just for that lady and the pastor, but also for his family. And also for the wider church as well, using it in a church context, because that has that ripple effect of those sort of actions. So, you know, we do need to be very careful when we start thinking about those things, what we do with them. We have to take ownership. We have to be responsible. We have to take responsibility for what we do. Okay, so that's lust. And I just thought that I'd just mention those few things. Yes, fine. Okay, let's move on to another way that humankind can express our sexuality. And this way is what we call homosexuality. And the word in the dictionary is from, obviously, homo, which means man. And it means having or relating to sexual attraction. Having or relating to sexual attraction to members of one's own sex. So homosexual is man having a sexual attraction to another man. Or in the case of women, we call it lesbian, but lesbian is really a female homosexual. So it's the word homosexual covers both sexes, but usually when we talk about women, we usually use the term lesbian rather than homosexual. Okay, God's general will for mankind, for men and women, is that they should not live alone unless they choose to. Now, we discussed that a bit in the first teaching lesson that we had. And when God said that it was not good for man to live alone, it was because he knew the basic sexual desires which he endowed his creation with. He also knew the pain and frustration of loneliness. Okay? However, he did not create another person of the same sex for Adam. This does not mean that we should not enjoy the friendship and company of others of the same sex, but when it comes to sexual desire, the opposite or what I would call the complementary sex, was the only thing that God had in mind for his creation. Okay? He didn't create another man for Adam. He created a woman. Okay, and I think it's right at the beginning, so God has set that out clear right from the very beginning, that he did that. Now, sometimes we hear examples, quoted in the Bible to give credence to homosexual relationships. You know, say, well, for example, what about David and Jonathan? You know, didn't they have that sort of relationship? So let's look at it in 1 Samuel 18, chapter 1. 1 Samuel 18, chapter 1, talking about David and Jonathan. First Samuel 18, verse 1. It says, they were knitted together. Now when he, that was David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And in verse 3 and then 4, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even his sword, and his bow and his belt. And Jonathan, by this action, was giving up his authority to succeed his father Saul. It was nothing to do with a sexual relationship between them. It was him saying, if you like, that David was a type of Jesus. Yeah? And he was giving up his kingship, his royalty, and he was stripped of everything and became nothing for our sakes. So in a way, it's sort of a shadow of that. And then if we go on to 1 Samuel 20, 41 and 42, it said, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose to a place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they, that is Jonathan and David, kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between our descendants forever. So he, David, arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And we can see there, men kissing. But they were kissing because they were leaving each other, probably for good. They knew it was a time, it was a, that's it. It was a kiss of, if you like, brotherly love that we spoke about before. It was a cheek-to-cheek kiss. And it wasn't, what the point I'm trying to make, it wasn't a sexual kiss. There was nothing to do with any sort of sexual attraction between them. It was a kiss of love, if you like, but it was a kiss of respect. It was a mutual respect of their friendship together. And we still see, not so much in Western culture, but in other cultures where we see where people, men, when they kiss, they kiss each other, each cheek. And it's still quite a common tradition and culture.
That's
what I said. It wasn't mouth to mouth. It wasn't lip to lip kissing. No, it was you would kiss on one cheek and then kiss on the other cheek. As a sign of friendship. And also in 2 Samuel 1:26, he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Again, there's nothing sexual in that statement. All he's saying there is that you have loved me, with a real love and a real caring attitude. We've been really knit together in our friendship. It's nothing to do with the fact that he mentions a woman, that there's any sort of sexual connotation in their relationship at all. Okay. Also, another example that maybe sometimes is looked at as some sort of inference, that homosexuality is approved in the Bible, is John and Jesus. In John 13, verses 22 to 27, and I know most of us would know that well, John, a disciple whom Jesus loved, reclining on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. It was physical closeness, friendship, even an expression of intimacy, if you like, because they were close friends. But at no way could it be inferred there was any sort of sexual relationship in what happens there. Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross, and he knew that he wouldn't have much time left with these people. And John, as you can see, if you look in other parts of Scripture, that John was one of the closest friends that Jesus had, himself and James and Peter, because they were the ones who went onto the mount when Jesus was transfigured. So he had that close group as well as the wider group of followers. Also in Ruth, we can see in Ruth chapter 1 verse 16, we can see the relationship that Naomi had with Ruth. And Ruth said, "Urge me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, again, that was just a friendship. It was a deep friendship. That's Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. It was just a deep friendship, because you say, oh, well, you know, if anything but death parts you and me, you think maybe there's some sort of covenant relationship going on there. You know, but again, there's no sexual inference in that. And if you find out further, Ruth actually goes on to marry Boaz. You know, so there's, you know, again, it was just that close-knit friendship that these women had for each other. And you really need to go into detail and read the story to understand exactly why that was. So, right at the beginning of the teaching on the first day, one of the questions I asked is there a case for homosexual marriage in the Bible? I think even by those short examples, I categorically no. While these examples were of close relationships between men and between women, there's never any indication of the same-sex sexual relationships are sanctioned by God. You know, and we'll have a look at that a little bit more maybe later on. The scriptures say that they are an abomination before God. Okay, so that's all I want to say about homosexual relationships in that respect, because it's not really a real study on that. But just to give you some examples of maybe how the Bible can be looked at, and maybe homosexuality can be given some credence because people can quote the Bible. I don't think that you can do that in that respect. Okay, another way that mankind expresses his sexuality is through bisexual relationship, and that's someone who is attracted sexually to both sexes. So you'd have a man who would be attracted to men, both men and women, and a woman who would be attracted to both women and men. Also, we've got transsexual, and a transsexual is a person anatomically of one sex but having a strong desire to adopt the physical characteristics and role of a member of the opposite sex. A person who has had medical or surgical treatment to alter the external sexual features so as they resemble those of the opposite sex. Okay? And then we have people who are transvestite, and that is of or relating to a person who gets psychological gratification from wearing clothes typically worn by the opposite sex. Okay, it's a transvestite. Now, in just a word on that. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination or detestable to the Lord your God." But my question is, even on that statement from Deuteronomy, what happens about women who would wear what we would call men's suits nowadays? Or, for example, maybe in a theatre where you're dressing up and acting out, you know, somebody, you know, so maybe, you know, a woman is acting the part of a man or vice versa. We can see that happens quite regularly. Or, for example, like in Roman times where men wore togas, you know, the sort of dressing. Or even nowadays where Scotsmen wear kilts. You know, so you could say, well, you know. But again, using those as examples, but I don't think that's what the scriptures actually meant in this. and I'll give you a reason why. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he he explains that verse, or he comments on that verse, Deuteronomy 22:5, like this. He said, here are several laws in these verses which seem to stoop very low and to take cognizance of things mean and minute. The distinction of sexes by the apparel is to be kept up for the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity. Some think it refers to the idolatrous custom of the Gentiles in the worship of Venus. Women appear in armour and men in women's clothes. So that was in the worship of Venus that they would do that. It forbids the confounding of the disposition and affairs of the sexes. So in other words, the reason why this instruction was given is to make it clear between men and women at that time. Probably this confounding of garments had been used to gain opportunity of committing uncleanliness and is therefore forbidden. So that's his commentary on that. That instruction was given because at that time, particularly in the worship of Venus, men would wear women's clothes and women would wear the armour of men. And it was a complete reversal of the modelling or the way that it should be. You know, or it was used as an opportunity or a way to get into, you know, different types of sexual activity, which wasn't acceptable according to the Bible. Okay. I'm not sure if I'm going to have time to finish this. I might have to leave the rest of it till next week. But again, as I say, some of this, I'm conscious of time and not having enough time to go in deep into these subjects. You know, some of them, as I said last week as well, it's just to give you just a very quick overview of them, as other ways, just so we get an understanding of ways that men do, or mankind does express his sexuality, and obviously there's lots of different ways. Okay, let's leave it there. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we just thank you, Lord God. Lord, even as I prayed last week, Lord, that as we've looked at your word and just opened up your word a bit to help us to understand mankind's sexuality, Lord God. Lord, we know that we express it in lots of different ways. But Lord God, you are the author and finisher of everything concerning us. So Father, we just want to thank you. We just want to give you the glory, Lord God. We just want to give you the praise and the honour. Lord, I just pray, Lord God, even for us who are here in this room and for those who maybe might listen to the recording, Lord, that you would search our hearts and search our minds, Lord God, that we would know the truth, that your truth, Lord God, would be etched in our hearts and etched in our minds, Lord God, and we would know right from wrong. We would know the right way to go. We would know what your word says, Lord God, and that we would be people who would be led by your spirit, Lord. Father, I just thank you. I just thank you that you are the author of life. Lord, that you have given us your handbook to be able to understand which way we should go and the right way to go. Father, I just pray that you will continue to reveal your goodness to us, that you will continue to lead us in your way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have been blessed by this message, please don't hesitate to contact us at www.wordoflife-lcc.org. And remember, God loves you.